Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6, of course, is not a difficult passage if you understand the concept of grace, but because most people don't understand grace, it's an extremely difficult passage. It deals with salvation. It deals with the concept of salvation. If you look back several chapters in Genesis, you'll see that Abram was born in the city of Ur, and he became a believer. Let's just round it off, about the age of 20. Abram lived a very long time, 100 plus years. But at the age of 20, he had positive volition in his soul, because that's how all humans are saved. And your soul looks like a car battery. And a car battery has two poles on it. One is positive, one's negative. We have a V here. That's your volition. This is what makes you humans, because we share a lot of things with animals. Animals don't have free will. Animals don't have a conscience, of course, but they don't have free will. And so we are unique beings in this universe because we have free will. We make choices. And in this way, we are in the shadow image of God because God has the ultimate free will. We call this sovereignty. You make your own decisions. You make good decisions, you make bad decisions. If you make a bad decision, well, then make a good decision. As long as you're alive, you make decisions about all sorts of things. The most important decision, of course, is going to be, where do I spend eternity? And it's up to you. You either spend eternity with God, and I've drawn up on the board a circle, which is God's perfection, and that's going to be in the new heavens, wherever that is, or you spend eternity in a place called the lake of fire, which I've not drawn up on the board. But what is the lake of fire? Separation from God. You're either with him or you're not with him. And it's up to you, because God has solved the cosmic math problem. Because the cosmic math problem is the premise of all of this stuff. Why do you need salvation? Well, you need it because God is perfect, and that's what that circle means. One of the attributes of God the Bible describes is holy. And holy has two components to it. The first is his righteousness. God is said to be absolutely righteous. Now, this is the attribute of God, what we call God, Theos, Elohim. This is the Trinity. There never was a time when this did not exist, and this is what it is. It's an entity that is perfect in terms of a thing we call holiness in our human language, which means he's absolutely righteous. We call that, we use that designation as plus R. He's plus R. Absolutely perfect, absolutely righteous. And the second component of his holiness is justice. God has justice, God has righteousness. And therefore, his justice, of course, whatever the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. And that's just the way it is. God is not Santa Claus. God has a personality. If you want to use the word personality, we can use that. And this is one of the key components of his personality, and he cannot compromise his personality. It's static. It's absolutely firm. It cannot waver whatsoever. And there's other components that mesh into this, of course, is veracity. God cannot lie. Impossible. And then immutability. God cannot change. Impossible. So you're dealing with a God of the Bible that's far and away from what we are. What are we? Well, I've drawn up on the board an individual, and the large part here represents their soul. What you really are is your soul. Your body is here for a while, and then it falls apart and is gone. It goes back to the dust. Your soul is immaterial but real. Your body is material and real. So the soul is real. The soul is just as real as your body. But it's immaterial. You can't touch it. You can't taste it. You can't hear it. You can't feel it. We know that it's located somewhere in the cranium, and it is associated with the brain and all the wires and all the things and the 10 trillion connectors that go about in the brain. But it's immaterial. But it does function within a human brain. It's not going to function in a bottle of orange juice. And therefore, God imputes it's called the nepshama, the breath of life, into a human when it emerges from the mother's womb, and it becomes a living soul at that point. It becomes a living being at that point. Christ died on the cross to save the soul, not the body. But the problem is the soul has minus righteousness. So God is perfect. We're not perfect. We sin. Now, the first two humans, as we've already studied, they were created perfect, but they chose, with their volition, to turn against God. When they did that, they're no longer perfect. Now, here's the problem. God cannot let imperfection into that circle. Because even if you know basic math, minus R plus plus R equals what? Minus R. If you want to get a plus R on the other end of the equation, this has to be a plus, that's a plus, you're good to go. But if you have one speck of imperfection that's allowed into here, what is the circle now? Is it perfect? No longer perfect. So God cannot let you in to his presence unless you have his righteousness. Can't do it. And how do you get God's righteousness? Well, most religions, quote unquote, that are around on this planet say, well, first of all, they reject the premise that God is perfect. They're gods like Santa Claus. If you're just good enough, he'll let you in. Everybody gets a trophy award just for showing up. That's not the God of the Bible. That does not describe God of the Bible. That describes a perversion. And that's, of course, what Satan suggested to Eve. That's not the way God is. Here's the way God is. But if your premise that the God is like Santa Claus, then, of course, just be a good person and he'll let you in. But see, there's no guarantee. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But if your conscience tells you that God is perfect, people know he's perfect. But somehow religion, of course, has infected all mankind. It's called the darkness in the Bible. But this is the light, and you're in the darkness. Darkness plus light equals darkness. It's not as bright as it was. You can use that analogy. A little bit of darkness into the light. Well, the light's not quite as bright as it was before. So in order for God to have let you into his being when you die, this has to be converted to a this. Now, how do you get that? Do you do it by being a good boy and a good girl? Nope. If you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your bank account, still not good enough. Because you're dealing with perfection. And you know that's not you. Unfortunately, most people think that they are pretty good people. But actually, you might be better than another human. I'll grant you that. But that's not the question. Are you as good as this? No, you're not. So God solved that problem, of course, a long time ago. And his solution was, I can't ignore mankind's sin. I can't ignore it. So therefore, I've got to take that off the table. And that's what the plan was, that a human would come and take the place of these other humans. But this human has to be perfect. It can't be Adam, because Adam's already sinned. It's got to be another human. That's where we had the prediction of the seed of the woman, because as we studied before, he was born without the infection of the 23 chromosomes that come through males through copulation when they reach the female ovum that has 23 chromosomes. You get a new 46, but the 46 is infected. So God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 pure chromosomes to Mary's 23 pure chromosomes, and Jesus was born as Adam was created, perfect. Now he was tempted to sin, and Satan threw everything at him to get him to sin, because if he did one sin, he's not qualified to go to the cross. But he never sinned. No middle attitude sins, no overt sins, no sins of the tongue. And therefore he's qualified to do it if he chooses to do it. And he did choose to do it. And he paid that penalty on this cross. So, how are people saved? Well, we know that the pattern is set in Genesis 15:6. But the pattern's been explained to us before in Genesis 3:15. Isn't that interesting? Genesis 3:15 and now Genesis 15:6. I almost said Genesis 15:5, but it's not. It's Genesis 15:6. Anyway, Genesis 15:6 sets the pattern of how any human is ever saved. And it's amplified in Romans chapter 3, which we're going to get to in just a moment. But Genesis 15:6 encapsulates this whole concept. And it says, then he, the he here is a little h, which stands for somebody. Well, it's Abram. His name was Abram before he was saved. God later on changes to Abraham, but at this time it's Abram, and he's about 20 years old. What does Abram have that other humans don't have? He's got positive volition in his soul, so he's sitting in his garage or out there doing something, and he says to himself, I want to know my Creator. And when he threw those positive signals up out of his soul, God the Holy Spirit, of course, heard and knew he would do this a long time ago and made provisions to get him the gospel. Now, we don't know what the gospel was exactly, because we don't know what the language was of the Chaldeans. Anybody speak Chaldean? I don't. It's a dead language. But we do know that the gospel is always the same. And the pattern is set out in, again, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will die, be crushed. He will die. He will crush sin. And that's it. You believe in that, you're saved. That's how Adam and Eve were saved after they were unsaved. After they sinned, they were saved because they believed in the coming Messiah. So Abram believed in this coming Messiah. He didn't know his name. He didn't know his name was Jesus of Nazareth. We know that. That's what the Messiah's name was, Jesus of Nazareth. We know that because we're looking back on the event. They're looking forward to the event. They have a limited amount of information about who this Messiah would be. They just know the concept that somebody, the Messiah, is going to take my place. And if I believe that, I'm saved. Quite easy. And legalists hate it because it's too easy. Well, if God is love, which is another one of his attributes, shouldn't it be easy? Well, of course it should be easy. And it is easy. Now, it wasn't easy for Jesus who did the work. Easy for us who take advantage of it. And so it says, and he believed. The word believe in the Hebrew is amen, which everybody knows that word. A-M-E-N. Because we say our prayers. We use the Hebrew word, we say amen. Amen simply means I believe. The Greek equivalent in the New Testament is pistis, which is the vocabulary form for faith. You believe it. And our English word is believe. Believe, there's no merit in you when you believe something. So you can put I believe X, whatever it is. So I is the subject of this sentence. That's your subject. That's the verb. And that's the object. There's no merit in the subject when you believe something. It's a transitive verb. You just believe it. You didn't figure out salvation by empiricism or rationalism. These are systems of perception as well. You can figure out things by scientists use empiricism all the time. There's merit in the subject when you use empiricism. You've got to be smart. You've got to put the formula out there and figure it out. Rationalism, there's merit in the subject. But faith, there's no merit in the subject. And most of the things we learn in this life is through this system of perception, through faith. Your language, for example. Somebody, your parents gave you words. You didn't figure it out. You just believed it. Okay. You say, that's a cactus? Ka-ka. Or that's a fan? Pa. Whatever the first word is for a kid. Where did they get that word? Well, they didn't figure it out. They did it through faith. Their brain starts to, you know, the wiring starts to steady up a little bit. And they get to a certain point, and language pops out. But it's all through a system of perception called faith. Almost everything you actually have taken into your brain is through this system of perception. There's no merit in you. You just say, okay, I got it. And, of course, you believe it. Now, when you get older, you start to use rationalism and say, wait, I believe that? That's wrong. I believe you go to heaven by, you know, if your parents teach you, you go to heaven by not, going to movies and doing this and doing that. Well, little kids, they believe it. When you get a little older, you say, that doesn't make any damn sense. And so you start to change your mind. But the system of salvation is this, and that's what Abraham did. He believed in the Lord. This is in the singular. In the Old Testament, they describe God in the singular or the plural. Elohim, E-L-I-O-M is the plural. E-L-O-I-M is the Hebrew word for plural. The Greek equivalent is theos, which is in the plural, which stands for the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is God. But they also use the word Lord, Adonai. And in the Greek, it's kurios. Sorry. The Greek is kurios, which means Lord. In the Greek, it's kurios. In the Hebrew, it's Adonai. And that means God in the singular. So when you see the word Lord, you got to figure out which member of the Trinity are they talking about. So here, it's not Elohim. It's in the singular. He believed in one of the members of the Trinity, and he... This is another, that's capital H, which means God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. The word reckoned in the Hebrew is credited. He credited something to him. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord here, of course, is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman. That's who he's believed in. And he is God the Father. God the Father credited it to him. Him is here is Abram, as righteousness. See, that's the problem. You've got to have God's righteousness. And so, second Abram did this, he is now, he receives God's righteousness. Now, does it say that Abram gave up sins to be saved? Where does it say that? No, it doesn't say that, does it? Does it say that Abram did any of the Mosaic rituals? No, it doesn't say that. Why doesn't it say he did the Mosaic rituals? Because Moses hadn't been born yet. Moses would be born 500 years later. There was no rituals to keep. Rituals don't save you. So how was he saved? Same way you're saved. You just look back on it. He was way back here. And I see this Messiah is going to come. I hear the gospel. He will die for my sins. I'll take it. The second he did that, boom. That's the important thing you got to have. And that's what he had for salvation. Boom. Bam. Boom. All done. He's in and he can never get out. Now, for the rest of his life, he was like you and I. He sinned a lot. He did a lot of human good. He did a lot of stupid things. But he never lost his salvation. You can't lose your salvation. He's in the family of God. So let's go to Romans chapter 3 in your Bible to get a further insight on this Genesis 15:6. Now, Romans chapter 3, of course, if you hit the Gospels, you're going to hit Acts, and you're going to hit Romans. It's right after the book of Acts. 1762 would be the page if you got the New American Standard Version. And so God is now satisfied, because when God looks into your soul and says, oh, Abraham, I credit you my righteousness, he looks at that and he says, we're good to go. Because that plus that, I can let you in. And I don't have a problem anymore. Because sin has been taken off the table. Now, sin is never an issue for the unbeliever either. Unbelievers don't go to hell because of their sins. They go to hell because they don't have God's righteousness. They're still stuck with their own righteousness. Here's the unbeliever. He's still got his mind's R. And he's not going to make it. He's going to sin. You're going to sin. Sin is not the issue anymore. Christ died on the cross for the sins. Sin was an issue before Christ came, sure. But Christ took care of that issue and wiped it off the table. So being saved is very, 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 very easy. It just takes one speck of faith more than none at all. In our second Bible class, we'll deal with the issue of how much belief do you have to have. Because some knuckleheads have come up with the idea, well, your amount of amen is not enough. You got to have this amount. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Every once in a while you read these commentaries and it says, you must have a heartfelt belief. You must have a sincere belief, which means there's beliefs that are not heartfelt, right? If there's a heartfelt, then there's a non-heartfelt belief. I'm here to tell you, you can be saved with a non-heartfelt belief. But see, they'd like to attach these phony baloney words to it because, I don't know what, well, it's because of legalism, a little leaven. The Bible never says Abraham had a heartfelt belief. Does it say that? No. It just says he believed. And how much is that? A speck. If you can gin up a speck, you're in. You don't have to sweat it, because otherwise you're saying, man, I got to get a 900. I got to get an 800. I got to get a 700. You can actually have a .000001 and you're in. That's pretty cool, which means you don't even have to study. All you got to do is hear the gospel. I'll take it. And that's it. And of course, if you're on positive signals when you hear the gospel, you will be saved at some point. So here's the commentary by Paul, who is a genius Jew, genetically. And he says, here's what he says. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, when he was writing, the Mosaic law was in existence. When Abraham was saved, there was no Mosaic law. So he had to, because a lot of these Jews thought they're saved by keeping the law. Abram didn't have that problem because there was no law. There was no Mosaic law. But see, a lot of these Jews thought, I'm saved because I keep the Mosaic law. I do all the rituals. I do all the holidays. I do all the sacrifices. I'm getting in because of that. So Paul says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is this bad boy right here, plus R. And the law and the prophets refers to the Old Testament. The law is the first five books of the Bible. That's what the Jews call the law. And the rest of it, they just call the prophets. So if you go into a synagogue and they say, we have the law and the prophets, they mean they have the incomplete Old Testament, which is what you have. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God What is the righteousness of God? Well, that's that plus R. That's His righteousness. Our righteousness before we're saved is not the righteousness of God. It's human righteousness. And human righteousness we designate as a minus R. God righteousness we designate as a plus R. Even the righteousness of God plus R, how do you get it? The word through is dia, D-I-A, which means, it literally means by means of. So you see the word through. If you want, you can cross that out and put by means of, because it's the Greek word dia, D-I-A, which means by means of. So even the righteousness of God by means of faith. Same word as amen in Genesis 15:6, the Greek word. They spoke Greek. Those boys back then spoke Hebrew. By means of belief in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So you have faith, a speck of faith. You believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins, and that's it. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God stands for His entire being. When you see the word glory, D-O-X-Z-A, doxa, it means the entire essence of God. And that would be His veracity, His integrity, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His sovereignty, His omnipresence, His love, His happiness, His immutability. Those are the things that make up the essence of God, His eternal life. There's 10 attributes that make up the essence of God. We just call it glory, the glory of God. And that is absolute perfection, all that. For all have sinned. That's every human have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The sin caused you to fall short. But also your human righteousness calls you to fall short. God took care of the sin problem, but He can't get rid of this righteousness problem. Only you can do that. He took care of the sin problem, so salvation is very easy. But you've got to have His righteousness. For all sin falls short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So you're justified. The word justification here means accepted. You're accepted because of the gift of His grace. God did all the work. When you get a gift, do you do any work to get the gift? No. People give you a gift. You don't have to do anything to get a gift. If you do something to get the gift, it's not really a gift. If you say, here's $20, go buy me a gift and put it under the Christmas tree, you're not getting a gift. You bought your own gift. Here, it's a true gift by His grace, which means you couldn't buy this gift. I don't care if you have all the money in the world. You can't buy the gift. It's by His grace. And then the word through, again, is dia, by means of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The word Christ stands for His messiahship, His mission. It means the anointed one. The equivalent in the Hebrew is Messiah. This stands for what He did. Jesus, He did it in His humanity. That's where He did it in. But He's the Messiah. Redemption means He bought you back. Somebody has to pay the price. There's no such thing as a free lunch. God can't let you in just because He's sentimental. Impossible. Somebody has to take the sin issue off the table. Once the sin issue's off the table, then you can have my righteousness if you believe it. But He had to take the sin issue off the table. And that's what this free gift is. 25, whom God displays publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Propitiation means to God is satisfied. He's propitiated. He's satisfied because, yes, you took all the sins of the world. That satisfies my righteousness. That satisfies me. In His blood, again, dia, through, by means of faith. We get the same concept three times now. Why do we have to be taught the same thing three times? Because we're stupid. You learn by repetition. This is the third time He's saying, it's by His blood through faith. That's how you do it. Not through works, not through keeping the law, but by faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now this means what? Well, remember, when humans... Abram's right here. Let's just say this is Abram. Abram died. When Abram died, where did he go? Well, again, Jesus hadn't come yet and died for the sins of the world. So through the forbearance, Abram went down to hell. Now I'm drawing on the board here for those in the audience. I've got a square divided into four parts, and the square is labeled hell. One of the parts of hell is paradise. Another part of hell is called torments. Another part is called the abyss. Another part is called Tartarus. These are all separate compartments. And in the Old Testament, when believers died, they can't go here because this hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen, but it hasn't happened. You're not going to heaven when you die in the Old Testament. You went to hell, but you went to the nice compartment of hell, which is called paradise. Unbelievers, when they die, go here. Now, unbelievers, when they die in the New Testament, they also go here, called torments. But that's what this passage means. So when it says, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He passed them over. He didn't hold these people accountable because Jesus hadn't done this yet. So he said, okay, I know Jesus is going to do it. So I'm not sending you to torments. I'm sending you to paradise. Because one day, when the time is right, Jesus will come into the world. So this is thousands of years before Jesus. All these people are saved the same way. The first humans are saved the same way, Adam and Eve. Well, lots of people got saved, but none of them went to heaven. They went here because Jesus hadn't come yet. Now, when you die, do you go here or do you go directly here? You go directly there because it's already happened. It's already happened. That's why we're royal family. When we die, we go directly there. And that's what this passage means. They were looking forward to it, but God cannot... The first human that went here was Jesus Christ. He was the first one that ever went into the third heaven. This is outside the universe. He was the first one. Now, when he appeared in his resurrection body, he brought all these knuckleheads out of paradise. And they were right behind him. And when God says, you're accepted, they're accepted. They all got in. So paradise today is empty. Nobody goes to paradise. That's a done deal. But they did before Jesus came. And that's what this passage means. Then it says verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So now remember, he's talking about the present time. In verse 25, he talked about what used to happen. But now it's already happened because when Paul wrote, Jesus is already up in heaven. It's already, the church age has already started when Paul's writing this letter to the Romans. He's writing it in approximately 58 AD. The church age started in 30 AD, so the church age has been rolling along now for 28 years. And so he says, I say of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just, God is perfect, and he's the justifier. He's the one that can make you perfect. And how do you do it? The one who has faith in Jesus. That's you. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? That's human works. No, but by a law of faith. A law of faith. We're going to get to this in our second hour about this boasting passage, so hold that in the back of your head. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You're justified, which means you're accepted by your faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore apart from being good, doing good, or feeling good. There's no law you can keep that will justify you. Only your faith justifies you. Or is God the God of Jews only? He is not. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? The answer is yes. Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Both the circumcised, which are Jews, and the uncircumcised, which is Gentiles, they're all saved the same way. When Abram, the first Jew, was saved, he wasn't a Jew when he was born. He was a Gentile. He became a Jew when God made him a Jew, much later in life. He was saved as a Gentile. He was the first Jew. He's the father of the Jewish race. But whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, you're saved the same way by faith in the coming Messiah. Now, we look back because we have faith in Jesus Christ. We know who he was. 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So Paul is saying the law has a purpose. The law basically lets you know that you're imperfect. You can't live up to the law. And so the law has a purpose because it shines a light on the only way to be saved, which is by faith in Christ. And so with that, we will stop and then pick it up at Romans chapter 4 in the next hour. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these important things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.